pastor with a ministry called the CCO, the Coalition for Christian Outreach, you see a little thank you card in your bulletin thanking you for partnering with CCO. I am on staff with this campus ministry. We're on 100 different campuses. There's about 250 staff people on 100 campuses. And the way our ministry works is that we partner with churches to reach out to college students. So I'm on staff with CCO, and I'm also on staff with Jackson Friends Church. And the way we do things is this. We help students understand that their vocation is their ministry. They are training in college to go out and get a wonderful career, but that career can be their mission field. And so our job as campus ministers is to help them understand their mission in their vocation. Each year we have a conference called the Jubilee Conference where 2,000 students get together in Pittsburgh, and we'll take the next slide, bud. Sorry about that. There it is. The CCO Jubilee Conference is in Pittsburgh, and about 2,000 students get together, and we have plenary speakers that talk about this idea of vocation as ministry. And then all Saturday long, we have these breakout sessions with practitioners in the field, people in architecture and art and design and business and education and engineering, film, history, law, medicine, ministry, politics, science, sports, all these different people to tell these students, this is what it looks like to do ministry as in your vocation. Where I work is different because I am a Christian. The way things happen is different because I am there. It's exciting. It's so exciting to see these students. You know, they actually believe that they can be transformed to transform the world. They're zealous for that. They're excited for that. And then I come back here. And, you know, we're jaded. You know, we've been working for years and even decades. And we go, really? We can transform the world with our work. Really? I don't know about that. I found some Murphy's Laws on work. These are supposed to be funny, so please laugh. First one, if it wasn't for the last minute, nothing would get done, right? To err is human. To forgive is not company policy. When the bosses talk about improving productivity, they are never talking about themselves. Yeah. Don't be irreplaceable. If you can't be replaced, you can't be promoted. When you don't know what to do, walk fast and look worried. You see that a lot at work, don't you? You'll always get the greatest recognition for the job you least like. That's not good. Oh, here's one. The last person that quit or was fired will be the one held responsible for everything that goes wrong until the next person quits or is fired. All vacations and holidays create problems, except one's own. Anyone can do any amount of work, provided it isn't the work he is supposed to be doing. Yep. Ever notice this one? No one gets sick on Wednesdays. It's true, isn't it? It's true. Last one. Eat one live toad the first thing in the morning, and nothing worse will happen to you the rest of the day. It's not supposed to be like that. God ordained work to be good, and he has called us to work. It is part of the essence of what it means to be human. God's message to you this morning from his word is this. He is inviting you to participate in what he's doing in the world through your vocation. He is inviting you to do his work in your work. You have an opportunity to participate in the kingdom of God, right in the vocation that you have. The Bible does this. Let's look at this. Pastor, missionary, doctor, teacher, business person, athlete, homemaker, engineer, lawyer, musician, carpenter. Which one of these is in the center of God's will? As you look at that list, who's in the center of God's will? Most of us, when we are asked that kind of question, we think, oh, well, the missionaries are the four-star Christians. You know, they sacrifice everything, and they go overseas, and they take their kids with them, and they eat strange foods, and they are the four-star Christians. And then the pastors, you know, we've devoted our lives to God, but we're not going overseas, so we must be three-star Christians. And then there's the two-star Christians. It's the people who are in all those other categories: business person, engineer, athlete, homemaker, teacher. But they went to Malone University, so they're two-star Christians. You know, they went to a Christian school. And then the one-star Christians are the rest of us. You know, I graduated from Akron. I graduated from Kent. I got a job, you know, working secular work. And I just feel like a one-star Christian. You know, there is no hierarchy in God's kingdom. We are all ministers. We are all part of what he is doing in the world. We are all supposed to be doing. The Bible does not give this hierarchy. Look at this. In the Bible, work is talked about. 90% of Jesus' life was spent in a small business, right? One of those things was carpenter. Yeah, I'm a carpenter. I can't be in the center of God's will. I guess I know a carpenter was. For 30 years of his life, he made excellent chairs. What a great work for God's glory. Work is talked about more in the Bible than church. 45 of Jesus' 52 parables have a workplace context. And did you know that 75% of the Bible's heroes had workplace jobs? Question for you. What percentage of your waking hours is devoted to God's mission in the world? What percentage of your waking hours are devoted to God's mission in the world? According to the Bureau of Labor Statistics, almost half of our waking hours is at work. That had better be a part of your work for the kingdom. If it isn't, there's something desperately wrong, isn't it? You know, I'm doing church work. You know, I go on church on Wednesdays. I lead a Bible study. I do my quiet time. I seek to do evangelism. But when you add all that up, it just takes up one small sliver of your waking hours. But if almost 50% of your work, of your waking hours is work, that had better be your participation in God's mission. Because God ordained work, and he ordained it to be good. And your work, yes, your work can be good. You just need to have a new paradigm to understand work and why you do it. So let's see what the Bible says. Turn with me, will you, to Genesis chapter 1, the creation of work. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. My Bible, Genesis, is on page 1. Maybe in your Bible it's on page 1. Whose Bible, Genesis, is not on page 1? Raise your hand. You weirdos. Genesis is supposed to be on page 1. Okay. Genesis 1, verse 26. God has created all these things in the first 6 days. And we're in the sixth day, and God has created the land animals. And then he says this in verse 26, that God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." God creates human beings in his image. And closely coupled to that image bearing that is in every human being is the fact that we have a job to do. In my Bible, it says, you are supposed to rule. Look at verse 26. Let us make mankind in our image and our likeness so that what? So that what? They may rule. God has just created all this, and then he says, I'm the king of all this, but I'm going to place these people to be my princes and princesses in charge of this place. You're in charge. You do this. And it's like for 6 days he created the raw materials, and he's a creative God, amazing. And then he says, okay, now I place you on this planet, and you reflect me. Take with these raw materials and do what you want. Make stuff. Be creative too. Do it. You're made in the image of God. God worked, God created, so we create. And work is good then. Don't believe me? Turn to chapter 2, verse 4. In chapter 1 through verse 3 of chapter 2, we have this beautiful poetic story of the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of God resting. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, we narrow down, we get on ground level, and we actually meet Adam and Eve. So this is the second telling of the same story. And in verse 4, we read this. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Verse 5. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. Why had no shrub appeared on the earth and no plant sprung up? First of all, what? Because God hadn't sent rain. Okay. Second reason? Because no one was there to work the ground. No one was there to work. God created us to do this work, to work. And this is pre-fall. This is chapter 2. The fall, the brokenness of the world happens in chapter 3. So this is good thing. Work is good. Before the fall. Turn to chapter 2, verse 15 now. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. In the NIV, you see there, the work it and take care of it, New International Version says. If you have a English Standard Version, it says work it and keep it. NLT, New Living Translation, tend or watch and watch over it. New American Standard Bible, cultivate it and keep it. That second word is shamar in the Hebrew. It is a word that means take care of, to watch over, to care for something. God has placed us on this earth. Humanity's job is to watch over and take care of God's good creation. And that means we're not supposed to exploit the earth for our own selfish pleasures. We are supposed to care for what God has made. And that has a lot to say about how we take care of the earth today, doesn't it? There's a lot of important things that has to say about creation care. But that first word is an amazing word. And that word is avad. Avad. Ah, for you. You guys over there, you can't see the slides. So this is, avad. That's avad. Okay? They never get to see these slides. We don't have slides over there. This is my way of protesting. Okay. Avad is this amazing word. And in the NIV, it says work. In the English Standard Version, work. New Living Translation, tend. New American Standard Bible, cultivate. Let's take a look at how this word is used throughout the Old Testament, this word avad. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. That's the Ten Commandments is found in chapter 20 of Exodus. And the fourth commandment talks about the Sabbath day. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. The commandment to us is remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you or your son or daughter or your male or female servant and all these other folks. That word in verse 9, 6 days you shall labor, that word labor is avad. So avad means labor, work, labor. Good. Okay, just flip to a few chapters ahead in front of that to Exodus chapter 8. Remember, the Exodus story is where God calls Moses to rescue the Israelites out of the clutches of the bondage in Egypt, right? And so God tells Moses, I want you to be the rescuer. I want you to tell the people that I'm going to save them from bondage. In chapter 8, verse 1, we read this. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. That word worship there is avad. Avad, worship. Avad. The next guy that comes along after Moses is Joshua. Turn to Joshua. Joshua is the guy who follows Moses and is the leader of the Israelites into the promised land. And as they enter the promised land, they are tempted to worship all these false gods. And Joshua is like, don't do it. Don't do it, right? And so Joshua chapter 24, we read this. Turn to 24 verse 14. 24 verse 14 in Joshua. Joshua says this. He says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your ancestors' worship beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That word serve throughout that passage is the word avad. So avad means serve, it means labor, it means work, it means worship. What, does God not have a large enough vocabulary? Does he need to have bigger vocabulary here? What's going on? In God's mind, work is worship. Worship and service and labor and all that is meant to be one thing. Sunday isn't supposed to be one thing, worship, and then Monday another thing, work. Sunday and Monday are supposed to be avad. All of it. What? Do I get an amen from the little guy over there? But of course, worship is difficult, isn't it? And we discover in Genesis chapter 3 the fall of work. The fall of work. You've seen the TV show Dirty Jobs with Mike Rowe. Anybody ever seen that show? You know, he does fun work like whale autopsy technician, you know, pig wrestler, you know. One of the, on his website, he has this job description of a roadkill collector. Are you ready? Must be able to work long hours braving oncoming traffic while picking up creatures of various size and breed in various states of decay. Benefits include working outdoors. Strong stomach, a plus. Work is not supposed to be, you know, sometimes work is difficult. So why is that? Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. Well, actually, let's turn to chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. Adam and Eve were told not to eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and they did, and so now there's curses coming down, and all the world is not the way it's supposed to be, not the way of the goodness that we read about in chapters 1 and 2. And so here we have in chapter 3, verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat from it all the days of your life. Oh, it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Toil, thorns and thistles, sweat, death. Work is not the way it's supposed to be. Because of our rebellion, because humanity is sinful. This is the consequences of human rebellion. You may have a job that you know that is not exactly what God originally intended. You might find yourself at work and saying, this is unjust the way this happens. You might be a part of a corporation that you know is not treating their employees right, or their customers right, or the community right. And maybe they're the bottom line of to the stockholders is more important than caring for all those things. You see shortcuts for profit at work. If you're a teacher, you're asked to use your own paycheck to buy extra supplies for your students, right? It happens all the time. Here in Jackson Township, we have an incredible educational system. I'm over in Lake, unbelievable, great school system. It's unjust that we have such great school, and you can go right down Route 77 in inner city Canton, and they do not have the same kind of quality education as we have. That's just not right. I've been working for the last 2 years with Stark State College's math department. I've been leading a Bible study. They've created a new curriculum for the students there at Stark State to try to help them understand math, and the leaders of the curriculum were Christians, so I've been working as a consultant with them trying to figure this out, and we've been doing a Bible study for the last two years. It's been wonderful. They tell me that most of their students coming into Stark State who are trying to get ahead in life, you know, they're finding themselves at dead ends in their life, and they're trying to get themselves an education. They tell me that most of these students have a fourth grade education in math. They're not a fourth grade, and they graduate from high school. This is not right. So you think about these things and you go, this is part of the fall. This is broken. Then enter Jesus. Enter Jesus and the restoration of work. Turn with me, would you, to our New Testament. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Your New Testament is divided up into sections. You know, you have the four Gospels to start with, then you have the Acts of the Apostles, and then you have Paul's letters. And I don't know if you know this, but the Paul's letters are organized by largest letter to smallest letter. So you have Romans, a big letter, the Corinthian letters are big, and so on and so forth. And then you get to these little prison epistles. And I help my students remember the prison epistles by reciting this, girls eat popcorn. Everybody say, girls eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Now you know where they are, okay? So go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The word here in Colossians chapter 1 is ta panta, is the Greek word. And it means all things, ta panta, all things. And look at how many times ta panta shows up in this passage. Verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Did you know that Jesus created everything for himself, through him and for him? He looks out at everything that is here, even these microphones and this piano and these lights and you. Well, not you. No, just joking. and he says, I made all of that. It's for me. Isn't that awesome? Verse 17. He is before all things. In other words, he's eternal. And in him, all things hold together. Without Jesus, everything would just fly apart. He's the sustainer of all things. You know, we say, oh, everything is going haywire and all that. It would really go haywire if God was not sustaining it through Jesus Christ. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All things. What's included in all things? Everything. What's excluded from all things? Nothing. All things are Jesus's. All things belong to him because he created it all, including your vocation. Question. If I were to ask you why Jesus Christ died on the cross, what would be your answer? Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? To save us from our sins, right? To provide eternal life, right? It's amazing. This is the center of our faith, Jesus Christ dying on the cross. But it's so much more than you think it is. It is that. But it's huge. It's huge. Look again at Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Let's start at 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus died on the cross because he created everything and he wants it all back to God. It seems so strange. You know, you think about all the ways that God could have brought about redemption in the world. So why does he become a human being, incarnated as a human being, and then lives 33 years and then dies on a cross? Why that way? It's just so strange. I mean, how many times have you told your friends who don't know about this story, and they just kind of look at you like, what? That's so strange, right? Why? Why? Because all things, everything on this earth was created by him and for him and through him, and he wants to reconcile it all to himself. And the way to do that is to actually get in there and to say, I'm going to take it all upon myself because I want it back to God. And then we are invited. This is the amazing part. He creates a people for himself that have a job to do. We are invited to be a part of this reconciliation process. We actually pray this prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we pray that prayer, we sign up for a job. We say, and sign me up. I want to be a part of this bringing God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, right here, right now. So we are saved to participate in this reconciliation work. We are to see what's wrong in the world and to make it the way God wants it to be, to participate in the kingdom of God by working in our vocations so that we can proclaim to everyone loud and clear, this is the way God would have it. This is the way life is supposed to function. This way. Two scenarios for you. Which one displays the kingdom of God better? Two different scenarios. First scenario, a Christian owns a business. He, it could be a she, is making a good living from this business. He has beautifully framed art in his office depicting his favorite Bible verses. He is driving a nice car, nothing too over the top, but it is always a new lease from the company. In his employee meetings, he is open about his faith in Jesus Christ, and he invites them to join in the Bible study that he has in his office on Monday at lunchtime. No obligation, of course, but just an open invitation. He looks for opportunities to lead people to Christ at work and invite them to church. His parts come from third world suppliers that most likely pays the labor a pittance, but might use slave labor. The business owner simply hasn't looked into the issue. The parts are just so much lower than the competitors. His employees are treated with courtesy, but they are not given too many opportunities for advancement in pay or position. And when things get tense in the factory, then he remembers to have like evaluations and to try to fix things. Much of the work is repetitive, and once a person gets really efficient at his job, that person usually stays at that position until they start calling in sick or quits. When the company does really well, the owner is in great spirits. When the things aren't going well, he is understandably short and irritable. Okay, that's scenario one. Here's scenario two. A Christian owns a business. He, it could be a she, is making a good living from this business. He has done his homework and guarantees his employees and his customers that at every level of production, no slave labor has been used and that every person has been paid a fair wage. This drives up the cost of his product, which cuts into the company's profits. So he is forced to buy his car after the lease is finished, and he has to drive it till it dies. His employees are treated with dignity in that a work review is done every 6 months, clearly stating expectations and incentives for meeting those expectations. Opportunities for advancement in pay and promotions are clearly stated and fairly given. The employees are cross-trained on several workstations, bringing them a bigger picture of the company's production, the dignity of differing work, and the ability to sub for somebody if they're not available. The employees are given a profit-sharing opportunity, giving each person a ownership in the company's success. When the company does really well, the owner is in great spirits. When things are going rough, he is understandably short and irritable. But he does not act holier than thou all the time, so he's given a little slack on that, and he apologizes for not being the nicest guy in the world. In his employee meetings, he is open about his faith in Jesus Christ, and he makes it explicit that the purpose for the business is to serve humanity with their product. Profit comes as a benefit of making that which is good and meets needs. He takes his employees on field trips to see the product at work in the company's customers, bringing a larger perspective to the benefit of the product has in people's lives, and bringing dignity to a person who's working at a small station, just a small part, and they don't see the big picture. Now they can see, I am contributing to a larger thing. Do you see the difference? Your workplace is more than a platform for evangelism. Your workplace is an opportunity to display to people the way God wants the world to be. And your position of influence, whatever it is an opportunity for you to do just that. We have this tendency to see life with a dualistic lens. You have it in your outline there, two circles. You have the sacred and the secular. In the sacred is church and worship and prayer and evangelism and Bible study and missions. But in the secular sphere is education, work, play, arts and entertainment, government, science, all those kinds of things. And we live in this false dualism, a sacred-secular dualism. But to God, it is all avad, all of it. Lord of it all. Jesus Christ is Lord of all, or is Lord not at all, right? We have to yield to him all over the place here, and we have to start bringing these two things together. You see, we were originally created integrated. These things were all integrated in the creation. But in the fall, things became very disintegrated, literally, you know, disintegrated. And we're called to reintegrate these things. But let's be clear. We are not saved by our work. We are not saved by our work. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, Remember? What's the acronym? Girls Eat Popcorn. Ephesians. You know where it's at. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. We're talking a lot about work this morning, but I want you to know very clearly that you are not saved by your work. You are saved to work, but you're not saved by work. You are saved by faith. Faith, grace, God's grace to you. All you need to do is have faith in him. That's good news, isn't it? But we're not saved, and that's it. Look at the next verse, chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Good. But you know what? We have a tendency to over-spiritualize such verses. We are created to do good works. And so we go, what's good works? And we start going into that secular sacred mentality, two different things. And we start thinking, well, the four-star Christians are the missionaries, the three-star Christians are the pastors, and I'm over here. And we start to say, well, that word, good, those words, good works, must mean evangelism. We are saved to do evangelism. That's really the only good work there is. The Greek lexicon for this word, the Greek word is ergon, and ergon simply means this, and I quote from the lexicon, that which one normally does, a work or a task. It's what you do. We are human beings created to work. And what God is calling us to do is since our work is broken, is to redeem that work and do good work. Other verses talk about work, and it calls it beautiful work. Titus 2:14 says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Listen to this. Zealous, totally committed to excellent and beautiful work. That's why you were redeemed. Ephesians 6:7 says, serve wholeheartedly as you are working for the Lord, not for people. You don't like your boss? Well, he's not really your boss. She's not really your boss. There's another boss. Working for the Lord, not for people. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whether I eat, drink, those are like the basics of life, right? How are you eating? How are you drinking? How are you doing your gardening? Where do you buy your goods? How are you working? Do it all for the glory of God. All right. Yeah, we have to get rid of this in our minds, of this false dualism. If Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Tomorrow morning, when you go to work, I want you to do this. Look around and ask yourself, when you're at the workplace, ask yourself, what would it look like if God was in charge of this place? What would it look like if God was in charge of this place? And then gently and respectfully start nudging it that way. I'm not asking you tomorrow morning to get the biggest Bible on your shelf and go in and say, Pastor Bob preached on Sunday that this place needs to look like what Jesus wants. That won't go over too well. Gently, with respect, show people a better way of life. Peter writes in his letter that people will look at us and they'll say, what is up with you? You're doing all these good works. I don't trust that. And then we are supposed to be ready with the answer for for the hope that is within us. And what's really interesting about that is our work has to be so conspicuous that people are asking that question. Is your work that conspicuous that people are willing to, are asking those questions? Someday, this division of sacred and secular is going to be totally obliterated. Turn, if you will, to Zechariah. Zechariah, yeah, that's a real book in the Bible. Zechariah. Zechariah is one of the minor prophets. After you go Daniel, all these guys, and you're like, okay, where's Zechariah? Anybody find it yet? I'm still trying to find it. Okay. I don't know. That's Zephaniah. Oh, rats. Okay. Zechariah. Okay. Found him. Zechariah. The last verses of Zechariah's prophecy, the words from God. This is how things are going to look like in the future. No more sacred, secular divide. Listen to these words. Amazing what it's going to look like. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. On the bells of the horses. And on the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in the front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. Cooking pots are going to be holy? Everything is meant to be holy to the Lord. That is the future. And our job is to look to the future when things will be made right and say, hey, and bring that to the present and say, show people, this is what God's kingdom looks like. Don't you want to be a part of this? That's the best evangelism ever. When you show people through your good work that God has a different plan for life. Right? Let me close with a quote. This is an excellent book. If you are interested in this subject matter, Work Matters by Tom Nelson just came out this last year. Tom Nelson is a pastor in Kansas who writes this incredible book that will help you get a better grasp on how to reintegrate your faith with your work. And this is at the end of each chapter, he has quotes from different people who are starting to get it in their lives and how it's changing their lives. This is from Dave, a chief executive officer. And this guy, he's a real person in his business. They make gifts, little trinkets and stuff. And this is his quote. My wife, Demi, and I started our company in 1991, and I think, like many people, we had good intentions. We wanted to create a decent company, make a decent living, and perhaps do some good. At that point, we thought the good, quote unquote, would come mostly at the end of the year when we figured out that our profits for what the profits at the end of the year were and therefore what we should tithe. That was the good. In the mid-90s, we started to study the fullness of the Christian story more, including the biblical narrative on vocation. I remember it seemed like water to a dry soul when we began to realize that we were made in the image of God who worked and who created us to work. I remember for the first time understanding that I could feel God's pleasure in and through work every day, not just when the accounting books were closed at the end of the year. And this idea that my Monday through Friday could be a sweet aroma to him helped me make the transition from a job to a vocation. And it colored my world, literally. Demi and I no longer have the sense that there are other more significant or spiritual vocations. God made us the way we are, and therefore, as entrepreneurs, we are doing that which he alone determines is our most sacred response to him. And so we try to create a place where every decision matters, where the way we negotiate contracts matters, where the freedom or lack thereof that we create for our colleagues matters. We understand that each and every gift item we create has a story and that we are implicated in the story it tells. We know that how we and our colleagues treat our partner factories, our UPS and FedEx drivers, the artisans we work with, and the kind of team that cleans our facility every night matters. It's a reflection of our beliefs and our view of work. Each and every day in the sacred of the mundane, we understand that our vocations matter to God, as He is the one who created and ordained us for those specific roles in life. None are more spiritual than others. Rather, we determine daily through our thoughts and words and prayers and actions whether we choose to honor Him through our work. And what a joy it is to sense His pleasure